Thank you very much. That was beautiful. Really looking forward to seeing what Tim buys next. I think his guitar today was a little small. He needs to add a piano, maybe a few other things up there on the strings, right? That was beautiful. I've never seen an instrument combined like that. Probably most of you have not as well. I may have seen it in a picture book one time. It's the first time I've actually seen one in person with a guitar and harp combination. Well, we're gathered here today because God commands us to be, according to what we read in Leviticus chapter 23. We are here 50 days after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. For those of you who may not have seen or paid attention to this yet or gotten a chance to watch yet, Mr. Franks covered the count in his most recent In Accord this past Thursday. And on this date, 1990 years ago, something extraordinary occurred. The Church of God began in dramatic fashion. This was the day of Pentecost, a service in which God's Holy Spirit was made available to all who would be called and chose to follow the Word of God. Today, after baptism, we always have the laying on of hands, and we pray that God would grant the one just baptized His Holy Spirit. I typically include in my prayer a statement to the effect that the Holy Spirit is the most precious gift that anyone can receive. I know I can't think of anything more wonderful than the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we heard a little bit about this in the sermonette today, and appreciate that. Let's be very clear up front. Without the involvement of God's Spirit, there is no spiritual development. Not even the beginning of such development. So God's Holy Spirit plays a major role in our conversion and ultimately our salvation. Because it is Pentecost, I would like to talk about that role specifically today. It's a big subject, and I'm certainly not going to exhaust it in the time that I have with you today. But what we do cover in the next hour or so is very important. The Holy Spirit is the agent through which God works. And with the workings or operations of His Spirit are always consistent with His plan. God's Spirit is to be utilized by God's people, but only as God dictates. It is a tool, but a tool that is used by God. God is in control. It is His Spirit. He governs the use of it. However, He tells us in His Word how He uses it. For those who like sermon titles, today is titled The Role of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you some of these scriptures today. They should help us see that God has in mind, what God has in mind, and the role the Holy Spirit plays in us. And it should be, frankly, very encouraging to all of us. I think the beginning place in explaining this is to remind ourselves that we, of course, are physical, and we will be until the day that we die. This is by God's design. We were all born as physical human beings for the ultimate purpose of being transformed into members of the spiritual divine family of God. If this change, this transformation, does not take place, we will all perish. The physical, of course, deteriorates and perishes. There are a number of us in this room that can say, well, I saw that one way perhaps when I was younger. I see that in a very real way today as we watch and see as our bodies begin to do that very thing. The spiritual, however, is everlasting, eternal. It is not subject to destruction and lives on and on. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Since He offers us eternal life in His kingdom, we will have to become spirit. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, as we turn to a passage that, again, should be certainly quite familiar to us here in God's church, 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We are what we are, fellow family members, and we will remain so unless God does something to alter that. We have no such powers of ourselves to make a dramatic change as we read here. From our perspective, it is totally impossible to change from physical to spiritual. It is a given. It is an absolute. We are as good as dead if God does not alter our state of affairs. Now, I realize I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. However, it's good to consider the fact today as we look into the role of God's Holy Spirit in reference to us. Notice what is shared in verse 51 where we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is essential if we are to live beyond this physical existence. There must be a change. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is certainly a certainty, provided we have satisfied God in the way that we have lived this life. We surely do not earn salvation, and we can't give it to ourselves, but we do have to meet certain conditions. Once we've met the conditions, God will do the rest. It is certain because it is God's decree. God says His word will not return to Him void. So our concern should be what we do, or our concern should be our part in what to do. Again, verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It is only after we have a spiritual body that we will have crossed over the point of no return. Once we are spirit beings, we will finally have sufficient character that we will never return to sin. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I'm pretty sure I do. I know how I feel about that thought and concept right there of not returning to sin. Boy, is that an attractive thought. We will have spiritual power equal to the spirit body. The process we will go through, or will have gone through, will never be reversed. This is nothing short of phenomenal. But brethren, we are a long way off from that right now, aren't we? There is much to be changed in the meantime. Verse 54 again says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And what this is telling us is that we will no longer be subject to death. I don't know how much longer my mother-in-law has to live. I know that she's looking forward to becoming spirit. The idea of not being subject to death, I think, should be incredibly attractive, and I trust is, to every person in this room. It's no longer going to be a factor in our lives. For those in here who have lost loved ones, perhaps a spouse, somebody that was very dear and close to us, a parent, a child, this is a phenomenal thought to wrap our minds around. It'll have no power at all over us. Death won't. God will have perfected us by the time described here. Every person converted in this age will have the opportunity to experience this. However, man must choose to turn to God and get his help, or it will not occur. I've been spending a fair amount of time lately talking about the contrast between what God offers and what we see in society and the world around us today. There's a reason we don't get involved in a lot of things that take place around us, even though we might feel passionately about certain things. Understanding what God is offering is priceless. Every scripture on this subject is clear. God is the great creator, and every spiritual aspect of this goal must involve God. And here's where the Holy Spirit comes in, the agent that God uses in developing us into sons of God is His Holy Spirit. Without it, again, we are as good as dead. God, the great creator, made man a physical creation with the plan to ultimately transform that physical creation into a spiritual one. If we are to become sons of God, we must become like Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 20. Virtually everybody in here, I think, would say you are an American citizen. Your passport would say that or state that. But notice what's given to us here in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. God says dogmatically that everything will come under His control. That power, the power of transforming our physical body into spirit, is God's Holy Spirit. God works through His Holy Spirit with the church collectively and individually. So the scripture that says God exercises the power in controlling all things, that's what is shared with us, and He will use the same power to transform our bodies so that they become like His. Now, becoming spirit beings, you could say, is the grand finale. From the time we enter this world as infants to this momentous occurrence, there are many, many changes that need to take place throughout our lives. If these changes are going to take place, one of the most fundamental of all truths must be understood. That is, we are God's creation, His workmanship. We are not our own. That is certainly not what this world teaches. Society doesn't have the time of day for what we're talking about today. Not realizing what God has given and what God wants to give everyone. But you and I understand our responsibility is to give our lives to God so that we will not get in His way. The more we yield to His will, the more God can change us by His Holy Spirit. As I've already stated, we may have God's Spirit within us, but we don't control it. God controls and governs His Spirit. It is His power, inseparable from Him. So it is basic. We are God's creation, start to finish. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 4. Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because he knows man well enough to know that's exactly what man would do, right? Well, look what I did. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see we have a job and a responsibility right here, don't we? Did you catch that? We are the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, as the Father has always planned that his people do. And with the aid of God's Spirit, we are able to do good works, to build godly character, to become like God. So the Father, Son, the power of the Holy Spirit work together in accomplishing God's will. That's one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. Notice chapter 4. Let's pick up verse 3. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll stop right here and say this speaks very directly to the sermonette today. And the unity that should come and does come from God's Holy Spirit actively working in people's lives. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we are all to become, to be one family. We're all to have the same purpose. But the purpose is by God's design, not ours. The Father and the Word fought out the plan and set it in motion. They, two individuals but one God, are the author of the plan. God then created man in his own image. He placed him on earth to develop the same character God had, and God used his Holy Spirit to accomplish this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and notice what's shared right here in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was or became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's Holy Spirit was the agent which God used in bringing light into existence. And it was the power of the instrument which God worked to bring about the rest of his creation in this chapter, including man. But what we read in the first chapter of Genesis was only the beginning. God gave man free moral agency, that is, the power of choice. And this power of choice was necessary to fulfill the purpose that God had in mind for man, to become like God and to take on his character. Man has to be a partner in the plan in order for the plan to work. You know, if you have a plan that's in your head, how many people are going to work with you on that plan? Nobody, until you share what's going on in your head and what that plan is. Man has to be a partner in the plan in order for the plan to work. Perfect character cannot be developed by fiat. It requires willingness on the part of man and occurs over a period of time. Man is totally incapable of developing perfect character, which is holy, righteous, godly character. Godly character has to come from God. Man cannot earn it, nor can it be forced on him. I think, in fact, I know, it's very important that each of us understands that we can all too easily fool ourselves into believing, or perhaps better put, lie to ourselves, concerning this fact of being willing. Sometimes we may think we're much more willing than we really are. Just to give a simple example, if someone else treats us poorly, it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that we then have the right to do what God says we should never do as a Christian. operate with a lack of love. Of course, this was touched on again in the sermonette as well today, talking about the works of the flesh. So we tell ourselves we are willing to let God's Spirit work within us, when in fact we're doing just the opposite sometimes. Doing our own will. After all, that person over there, well, they treated us in an unchristian manner. We can justify a lot of things in our human nature. God's Spirit needs to be working actively in our lives to help us think and operate completely differently. This is why willingness is so important on our part. A person has to choose to turn to God. They have to use their mind, their will, and decide to turn to God. It is a conscious thought process. I want to do what God says. I don't want to just talk about it. By the way, you just think about this. When you just take the concept of what's shared in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and being a light to those around us, to the world, and being what God wants us to be. You know, primarily what you do is actions, isn't it? Sometimes you even use words. The problem sometimes that people have is they like to use words, but the actions aren't supporting that. Light doesn't make noise. Light shines brightly. So how we live, what it is we are exhibiting, the attitude we have, the frame of mind and so on, that's significantly more important. I mean, sometimes there's too many words. God's interested in what we're doing. Not what we're saying nearly as much. I mean, it is important. I want to be careful what I'm saying here. Since we are also judged by what comes from our mouth, I hope I'm conveying this in the right way. It's important for us and our own walk and our relationship with God that we are dialed in through our actions. We can say a lot of different things, but that doesn't make it true. Our actions show what's accurate and true. Willingness is very, very important. All of us must make a decision and hold to that decision continually. When one does not choose or make a definite decision to serve God, he will not do what's necessary to get God's help. You see, we keep making this decision every time we get up in the morning. What do I choose to do? Do I choose to be responsive to God leading in my life or not? This is just another way of saying he renders it impossible to build godly character. And fellow family members, the last thing I believe any of us really wants to do is get in God's way of developing him in us. But if we hold on to our ideas that we have been wronged, for example, and we have a right to do what we want to do, then we stand in God's way. I've been reading a fair bit about critical race theory lately, just trying to understand the thought process behind where everybody's coming from and what's going on. I want to better understand fully so that I can approach this in a way that, whether it be this topic or any other, that actually connects with people so that there is an understanding of, no, this isn't just a matter of one person's thoughts versus another person's thoughts. Here's what God teaches. Here's what man's teaching. You know, it's very important that we each day get up and decide and make it clear to God how we're going to live. Are we going to allow God to use His Holy Spirit in our lives? The Bible shows something very interesting in Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then later in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read, the wages of sin are death. That means that unless God had some method to alter the state of affairs for man, there would be no possibility for man to ever take on godly character. There's no way for man to escape death. So God solved that problem. One of the Godhead, the Word, became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, died to pay the penalty for our sins. This now made it possible for man to have access to God through Jesus Christ. But this kind of knowledge had to be revealed by God. It doesn't come naturally. See, God, using the agent of His Holy Spirit, draws man to Him. God opens the minds of those He calls by divine miracle. Again, this is an act of God as He works through His spiritual agent, the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul shares with us here, beginning in verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the power of God's Spirit revealed the truth to Paul, and now was using him in verbalizing God's truth to the Corinthians. And in addition to this, God's Spirit performed miracles through Paul to demonstrate that indeed the truth He was giving them was from God and not from man. This is all by God's initiative. As Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's not by accident that one comes to understand God's truth, His purpose, and His plan. It is a miraculous act of God. Notice verse 6 as we continue here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. In other words, man's wisdom cannot save anyone. It is powerless when it comes to spiritual matters. All man's wisdom will perish. It has no saving power. Clearly, spiritual truth is hidden from man. He cannot obtain it apart from God's intervention in this life. Sometimes I hear people talk as though they were responsible for God's calling. They talk about God revealing His truth to them after they prayed and asked for it. While this may have been the order of events, prayer, and the knowledge received, it is God who put the desire in the person's mind in the first place. If God chooses to call someone, it isn't because the individual did something special to convince God to call him. If that were the case, then one could say it was his righteousness that brought it about. Well, because of my righteousness, I made God do such and such. And we all know that's nonsense. Let's notice another interesting scripture along this line. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to come back to it. And let's go over to Philippians 2. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You know, this is not a cloudy issue at all, is it? It's very clear as we read these verses, what's going on, where this comes from, whose power it is, who drives the bus, if you will. It is not up to us to get God to want to help us. That is a part of His nature. He will always respond when we get self out of the way. It was determined by God that He would do His part even before man was created. That will not change. Now, of course, this does mean that we don't need, that we do not need to pray for His help. We are instructed to do that. Our praying according to His will, and again, according to His will, shows God our willingness to put self aside and consider Him. God, I want Your will, not my own. And I hope and trust that that's how we are praying when we talk to God each day. It demonstrates a desire on our part to forego other things that we may want to do in order to spend time with Him. Let me ask you a question. Who would you rather spend more time with than anybody? Now think carefully about that. Is it some movie star? Some athlete? Is it your spouse? Well, I hope they're very, very, very high on your list. But still number two, because God needs to be number one. We send God messages all the time. How we spend our time, our thoughts, our attitudes, our deeds are all open to Him continually. You see, God wants to build godly character in us, and He will do so as we crucify ourselves and demonstrate to Him that we want Him first in our lives. Folks, obviously you and I should pray to God, but it is not our pleading, it's not our begging, etc., that convinces Him of our desire to please Him. It is our putting to death the old self that shows Him we mean business. We stop doing what we were doing before that was crippling us, that was crushing us, that was causing us to look the wrong direction. Once again, we must continue to work on being honest with self. When we do this, God will take over. His Holy Spirit will give us tremendous help. We never need to worry about not getting all the help that we need. Let's return to 1 Corinthians 2 and let's pick up verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This is profound. God's wisdom is everlasting, and His plan preceded creation of man. His purpose has been hidden from man, with the exception of those that He has called. You and I are occupying a seat today in here because we recognize what day this is. Most people, you could pull out of the parking lot here in Flowery Branch, and you would see people doing all kinds of everyday activities because they don't recognize that this day has any difference or significance than any other Sunday. We have been honored by God to know His purpose. In that sense, we have been able to see inside of God's mind. God has made this possible through His Holy Spirit. We have been given some of God's wisdom. How thankful I hope we all are. Once we have our goal, we may not know how to carry it out perfectly, but we have no hope at all if we don't have an understanding of what our goal and purpose is in the first place, or purpose of God is in the first place. Verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For they had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The fact that the rulers crucified the Christ, the anointed one, proves they did not understand God's eternal wisdom. They acted on principles that belong only to the present life, such as jealousy, hate, competition, greed, selfishness. These are fruits of the carnal nature, not loving eternal nature of God. You know, you and I live in a society today where apparently the philosophy is two wrongs do make a right. So if one individual or group of people have been wronged, they then have the right, or that person has the right to then wrong someone else. Is that how God thinks and operates? He thinks very differently than that, doesn't he? Neither wrong was right. They're wrongs. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And this is incredibly exciting, isn't it? What God has already revealed to us as an object of hope will soon be revealed as an actual possession. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever we might be going through today is worth it to get to the end. As God works with us through the Holy Spirit now, we are being trained for such greater things in the world tomorrow. Even the good things we enjoy in our calling now are only a foretaste of better things to come. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. God does the revealing through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It is only through the agency of the Spirit of God that the truths of God are known. Hold your place here. Let's turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11, just a few pages away. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It is a great honor to have the knowledge that we have. It is important to remember that it wasn't our idea to get it from God. It was a decision made by Him apart from us. It did not depend on us. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 11 says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This implies that the Holy Spirit bears to the Father a relation in some points similar to that of the Spirit in man to ourselves. The Spirit of man looks within all of man's thoughts and purposes. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is within the essence of God and from within looks through and investigates the entire contents of the mind of God. Notice verse 12. Now we, in God's church, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know, there's no way we can understand if God had not performed this miracle and opened our minds to His truth. This goes beyond human capability. The meaning in this day is nothing short of priceless. How thankful we ought to be. We are to realize, however, that it does carry with it grave responsibility. We must never turn from it. Verse 13, these things we, God's ministry, also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Once again, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He understands the human nature in others, but others do not understand God's spirit and what is revealed to him. Verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have, you and I have, the mind of Christ." How? Through God's Holy Spirit. This is how we're able to become a new creation. It's how God's Holy Spirit that we are able to see and understand that we could not previously. And because our thinking changes, so does or so should our actions. Now this is very telling, fellow family members, or at least it should be for each of us. If we look at our actions and we see how we treat others, and then it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches on a regular basis, that is, our regular basis, if we're not on a regular basis lining up with what God teaches, then we must assume that we really are not responding to God's Spirit in our lives. You know, the big takeaway for us in many ways is we have this annual reminder. I was talking with some folks before services today. We're talking about this reality. That if we didn't have these annual reminders through holy days, we would begin to forget very important things that God teaches that must stay relevant and high in our minds. Are we responding to God's Spirit in our lives? Look, you're the only one that can answer that for you. I mean, God knows the truth. We might see things that we say, oh, wow, this is great, or I'm concerned about that, but that really doesn't matter so much either. What matters is what we're actually doing. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. In verse 6 we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Well, now this is fascinating. It is God's intention to change us by the power of His Holy Spirit. The greatest need for mankind is God, the presence of Almighty God. Jesus called the Holy Spirit a comforter. Let's go to John 14. John 14. In John 14 and verse 16, now in the King James it reads, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The Greek word for comforter is parakletos, and this word should not be limited to the English word comforter, because it's actually much more than that. For example, there's no easy way to translate this word, as the efforts of modern translators show. Let me share with you. The Revised Standard Version says comforter, but the margin has advocate, helper, counselor. The Phillips says someone to stand by you. Williams translation says the friend. The Knox translation, he who is to befriend you. The Moffat translation uses the term helper. Let's note the original meaning of comforter. Originally, comforter did not mean simply one who tenderly and sympathetically consoles in sorrow. It meant that which puts courage into us, that which enables us to be brave, which empowers us to cope with the changes, struggles, and the battles of this life. Is that appealing to you? It sure is to me. Let me repeat that, because I think this is really important. Originally, comforter did not mean simply one who tenderly and sympathetically consoles in sorrow. It meant, and I quote, "that which puts courage into us." I like the idea of having courage, especially in a world today that is filled with fear. It meant that which puts courage into us, that which enables us to be brave, which empowers us to cope with the changes, the struggles, and the battles in this life. We all know there are times we just feel beat down, exhausted, wiped out, perhaps depressed. We need help from God's Holy Spirit. We need that comforter. Isn't that exactly what we need? As we look around us, I don't see a lot that provides comfort today. In fact, what I see is an agenda in this country driven by the hand of the prince of the power of the air. Yes, I see anything but comfort coming from the minds of man. Time has narrowed the meaning of the word comforter, but the word was intended to mean that the Holy Spirit gives us strength and courage to live a godly life in this world cut off from God. This world is cut off from God. Parakletos means someone who is called to one side. It includes calling one in as an ally, as a counselor, or inviting someone to lend his assistance with some great task. It should provide tremendous comfort to know that God's Spirit in us was intended to give us comfort as no other. And let's be honest, it does just that if and when we turn to God and submit ourselves to Him, remove self-will, and allow His Spirit to work in us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, God's Spirit helps us get to know God better. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Consider what we're talking about. You know, electricity produces a lot of power in our home. That's the power behind our, you know, lighting, and we keep our refrigerators, freezers on, and so on and so forth. And so you can say, you know, there's a lot of power in electricity. Consider something as lowly in one sense as that in comparison to what we're reading right here. This is the power which worked in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22 says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is only with the Spirit of God, or with the Holy Spirit, that you and I can appreciate the truth of God. It is only with the Holy Spirit that can understand God's plan, that there is promised hope for everyone. It is only with the Holy Spirit that we can have spiritual wisdom. It is only with the Holy Spirit that we can have spiritual discernment. What a tremendous gift God gave at the first Pentecost. What a tremendous gift God gave each of us when we were called and repented and responded to that call. One of the most important points of all about the Holy Spirit is something that we often overlook. This point is brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, notice what's shared in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was only human, as we are. He was aware of the danger of self-exaltation that accompanies special gifts. You know, humans are prone to exalt themselves in such situations. We're not totally free from Satan's nature, the carnal nature. We all have the inclination or prevailing tendency to exalt ourselves when we receive favors from God that are not common to others. Oh, look at what I have. Look at what I got. Look at. And promote self. God continually points out to us in His Word, what we have is given to us by God in the first place. This thorn in the flesh, permitted by God, helped keep Paul humble. It reminded him of his limitations, his nothingness, and his dependence on God. That's a very important lesson to learn. Verse 8 says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. How many times have we prayed asking God His will, but asking that His will might be such and such? Or asking Him to intervene? Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him, whatever this thing was. It was very troublesome to Paul. One commentary says the Greek signifies a most oppressive affliction. Another says causing acute pain. Verse 9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Get the last part of this. The first part about my grace is sufficient for you is very important, no doubt. But then it says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Think about what's given there. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I read this, I cannot help but think about my own father. When he was suffering from a tumor on his pituitary gland, he had mentioned to me or on more than one occasion, if God didn't choose to shrink that tumor himself, that it wouldn't be the first time that he chose to leave a thorn in someone's flesh. Now, what we see from this verse with clarity is that it wasn't necessary to remove the affliction. It had its purpose. It was useful for God's purpose. It made Paul aware of his own frailties and his need for God. That's actually a good thing. When God proved he could use Paul in spite of the affliction, it encouraged Paul. That which was being done was being performed by God regardless of Paul's weaknesses. Paul's focus was to be on the power of God, not on his limitations. Let me repeat that. Just like the case would be for you and me today, our focus is to be on the power of God, not on our limitations. Even though Paul knew without God's help he could do nothing. And that is exactly how my father felt when he would think about, pray about, and deal with the pituitary tumor that he had. You know, it's the power of God's Spirit which makes us strong. When we are aware of our inadequacies, when we know we are weak, God's power is made perfect. It is more effective. We tend to rely more on God and know what's being done is not by our power. Let me ask you a question. When do we need to go to God? Let me phrase it this way. When do we need to go to God for help? When we know we desperately need it? Well, yes, absolutely. Somehow we seem to be more earnest then. So that tells me that in my life, I need to recognize more often how much I need His help so that I ask more earnestly, not just when I'm at my last, just kind of clinging on, hoping, well, you know what? I don't have any other options. God, can you bail me out? I'm glad we turn to God, no matter when it might be. But think about what God really is looking for in each of us. When we think we can do things on our own, we don't seek God's help. Paul's talking about a very important principle here. When we try to do things on our own, we rely on our own power, our own ability, our talent, our personality, our wisdom, our judgment. That's when we get in God's way. It's when we take credit to ourselves that we become God's rival, not His servant. On the other hand, when we know, live, and operate with the consciousness that we cannot perform spiritually on our own, then God can work in us mightily at that point. You see, we always come back to the concept, when you get out of God's way, God's Spirit works more effectively. In the latter part of verse 9, we read that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word rest in the Greek means tabernacle upon, or cover his infirmity all over, as with a tabernacle. In other words, Paul described that the Holy Spirit would be spread over him like a tent, guarding him on every side. It would afford him shelter, protection, safety, rest. It would also give him the power to do what God had commissioned him to do. If God were going to be able to use him in a greater way because of his infirmities, which helped keep him humble, then Paul would glory in them. He would recognize the need for them. He understood the reason and the purpose for them. He would not allow them to discourage him. Verse 10, continuing here in chapter 12. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I get myself out of the way, and that's when I become much stronger. How? Through God's Holy Spirit. When we are conscious of our total lack of spiritual power, our inability to perform spiritually of others, we rely simply and only on the infinite power of God. I think it's interesting to consider how we feel sometimes. Have you ever been frustrated because you can't change a situation? Okay, I'll raise my hand on that one, and I'm pretty sure if I asked that and asked you to raise hands, there'd be a lot of hands to go up on that one. You ever been frustrated because you can't change a situation? Boy, if they would just get this, this would sure make their life a whole lot simpler. Why aren't they getting this? And you want to change the situation for them. Or perhaps something in your own life. You feel it's out of your hands. Have you ever been exhausted and frazzled to the point to utter frustration and even anger because things aren't working out? Now, I'm assuming you have, and if you haven't, you will at some point in your life. The difference between those who ultimately make it through a time like that spiritually and those who do not is the person, one person turns everything over to God and gets out of the way, whereas the other person does not. It only takes so many times of us trying to fix things ourselves that we're supposed to be leaving in God's hands before we finally say, if we have God's Spirit at all working in our lives, oh, I know what I need to be doing. I need to get out of the way. I need to take this to God. I need to leave it there. And I need to focus on what He wants me to focus on instead of trying to do everything on my own. Some people are what would be labeled by others as control freaks. Not a particularly pleasant term, I guess, as I think about it. But, you know, God, lots of times, is just simply telling us, I'll take care of things for you, but you've got to hand the reins over. Now, I expect you to do this, this, and this, but I don't expect you to do this, this, and this. Some people fume, they fuss, they get emotional, they keep trying to take things in their own hands. Again, God's Spirit is most active in us when we realize we are powerless. When we surrender totally to Him and we get out of His way. There is an analogy in the Bible that helps us better understand this. Isaiah 64, let's go there. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, we're going to read here verse 8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You our potter. Let me stop right there. What are we? The clay. You, God, are a potter. And all we are is the work of your hand. The bottom line is, it behooves each of us to not only understand that we are the clay and God is the potter, but we need to be sure to thank God for that and back our appreciation up with action showing that we wouldn't want it any other way. God gives us His Holy Spirit for a great purpose, fellow family members, to change us to become like God. We need to yield to God and His Spirit as He works in us by that great power. Today is Pentecost. It is exactly 1990 years ago today that God sent His Holy Spirit to His disciples, and that was the beginning of the New Testament church. Before closing, let's review what happened at that time, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to begin in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not taking time to go in through and explaining a lot in regards to what's given here. This is certainly not some gibberish tongues that made no sense. They were now given the gift and the ability to be able to speak to everyone in the audience in their own language. Verse 38, if we skip down into this chapter. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It was a great event that occurred on Pentecost 31 AD. It was the time God gave His Holy Spirit to His people. And we today are a part of His church because it is by that same Spirit that we are inducted into it. When we received the Holy Spirit, we were placed into the body of Jesus Christ just as the early disciples were. We were made a part of His church. Let's rejoice in this great blessing that God has given us.